The second hour, we will deal with the early church, very likely up to the Middle Ages, or if we have time, through the Middle Ages. But I cannot promise you this at this particular point. Now, let me just begin by reading something out of Farrar. He just is very critical of the hermeneutical methods of the early church. But at the same time, he concludes his whole section. And when we think of them personally, when we recall the heroic fortitude of Justin, the ardent zeal of Cyprian, the dauntless courage with which Athanasius faced the world, when we think of Origen, banished, excommunicated, racked by torture, and dragging from prison his aged frame and dislocated limbs till the weary wheels of life stood still, when we think of the tears and conversion of Augustine, of Jerome's struggle for self-conquest in his cell at Bethlehem, at Ambrose repelling his emperor from the gates of his cathedral because his hands were red with the blood of massacre, and we recall the picture of Chrysostom dying in his cruel exile, with his favorite words, "Glory be to God," because of all upon his lips, when we recall the profound fasts and eloquent exhortations of many of the fathers, the many high examples which they set of holiness in life and of courage even unto death, we give to them the hearty offering of our honor and esteem. We say of them with Saint Chrysostom, "O blessed and happy men, whose names are in the book of life." We cannot elevate them into idols or accept their utterances as oracles, but we look to them with love and reverence as to our elder brothers in the great family of God. I think we always have to remember that we stand on their shoulders, and it would be utterly presumptuous of us to take our cannons and to shoot them out of the history of the church at will. That is just simply not allowed. At the same time, we may never place them in terms of their personal authority on a level with the Lord, nor in terms of their written authority on the level of Scripture. And after this introduction, shall we now give somewhat of a survey of the hermeneutical history of the early church. I would like to do it just slightly different from the way I did it earlier. I am not going to go historically through the Scripture, but I would like to first give you some method of interpretation which you see right throughout the early church. Let me just say that one of the interpretations is the literal interpretation, but that is a very minimal one in the church of the first 14-15 ages AD. Very minimal. Let me just say that in terms of the literal interpretation in the early church, people, let me just mention one name, people like Clement is rather historical, and also Melito, Clement, and Melito, they are rather historical in nature. They go back to the text of Scripture. Clemens is at the same time rather naive. He says that the book of the Old Testament is a book of ethical models, a picture gallery. A picture gallery. So he believes in the literal interpretation of the Old Testament, but in a sense he loses some of the historical importance, and he identifies so many years ago with us today, and he says Old Testament saints are like models in a picture gallery. Some are good examples and some are bad examples, and in my estimation that is really a moralizing approach, and I'll come back to that later. Then Melito is very much taken up by typology. Typology, ladies and gentlemen, has two basic ingredients. The first ingredient is correspondence. In terms of an event, a thing, or a person, and Secondly, it has the notion of fulfillment. A correspondence, event and a thing and a person in the Old Testament correspond to an event, a thing and a person in the New Testament, and the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. For instance, as Moses lifted up the brass serpent, so the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up on the cross. As the people in the Old Testament look at the brass serpent and will be healed, so the people in the New Testament will look to the Lord Jesus Christ and will be healed. So that is what you find in the early 100 years, and moralizing and a typological approach. Those are the two ingredient elements. Then, a little later, from 300 to 500, so this is maybe 100 to 200, and from 300 to 500, you find the school of Antioch. And the major man in that is Theodore of Mopsuestia. He reacts rather strongly against the Alexandrinian school of Origen, and they are involved in allegory, but I'll come to that later. I first give you the rough outline, and then I'm going to fill it in later on. But after 500, this whole school dies out. It's just effaced from the earth. And it is not under 1100 to 1200 that you find the Victorines. Hugo is the first. Hugo, and later on Andrew, and they are again interested in the Hebrew and the grammar, and they again focus the attention upon the literal interpretation, and then 1300 to 1400 you find a return in Nicholas of Lyra, who is strongly influenced by a fellow by the name of Rashi, Rabbi Rashi. And he learns Hebrew from Rabbi Rashi, and he goes back into the literal interpretation, and out of him you find Luther and the Reformers being influenced very strongly. As a matter of fact, there is a little rhyme that says, if lira non liraset, Luterus non saltaset. If lira would not have played the lyre, Luther would not have danced. And so lira would have been very influential in Luther, and he also goes back to the original text. And all of a sudden you see something emerge. Wherever the people have a love for the original text. Now Theodorus of Mopsuestia did not know much Hebrew, but he had the Septuagint. And he believed that the Septuagint was inspired by God, was the Word of God. But wherever the original text comes into the picture, people are beginning to be forced to take a hold of the literal interpretation. Because you see, wherever the original text, the original language becomes important, they do not look at it anymore from a as if that book is an ancient, crude, elementary document. No, not at all. Now, I will not say much more about it at this point. I want to go on now to the second approach, and the second approach is allegorical. Let me just say one more thing, however, that also in Theodore of Mopsuestia, you have some typology, and you have some typology in Luther. So it seems that wherever the literal interpretation and the historical flow of the Old Testament into the New Testament is recognized, there is a typology that enters into the picture. And the reason is very simple, friends. The reason is that people would like to see the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How are you going to lay that relationship? And eventually, in our discussion of our own hermeneutical principles today, in a few weeks, we will deal with this extensively. What is the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? That was the crux of the matter, to a great extent. Clement says it's a picture gallery, and therefore immoralized. Melito says, no, there are correspondences. For instance, Jesus is our Passover. And he looks at the Old Testament Passover, and he looks at Jesus as the New Testament Passover. And he says there are correspondences and fulfillments. And so that is how he construes the relationship between Old and New Testament. In Theodore of Mopsuestia, you have some typology. And of course, also in Luther, there is some typology. Now, not in Nicholas of Lyra too much, because he is blazing a new trail. And a lady by the name of Mrs. Smalley, who is a professor in medieval thought, makes the astute observation that every time that a school dies out, a new generation has to learn the whole thing all over again, and they do not learn it from one another. And so you find three islands of rather literal approach. The literal approach of Theodore of Mopsuestia, the literal approach of the Victorines, and the literal approach as it emerges then finally in the Reformation. But they do not know of one another. Very interesting. First of all, how was Theodore of Mopsuestia discredited? And I'll tell you in a few minutes about that. There were all kinds of rationalistic tendencies in this man. And those tendencies, also in his co-workers, came out in all kinds of points, and finally the church simply condemned him. And as they condemned him, they were effaced from the earth. The Victorines, they were in a monastery. Finally, the monastery was destroyed, and they had no influence anymore. Now, I'm sure that if Luther wouldn't have come around, I think Nicholas of Lyra would not have been able to make any more of an impression either. Of course, Luther is close enough to us that his influence was never lost, and we are quite well familiar with him. But friends, this is only a very small trend and strand in the interpretation. And I do believe that this is the reason why the church had such a downfall and a downward trend, because the heart of the interpretation was allegorical. Some of the allegories were more like the rabbis in Justin Martyr and in Irenaeus, rabbinical, and others were more Philonic, like Philo. In the Epistle of Barnabas, for instance, very much so. Epistle of Barnabas. But the major school that was allegorical was in Alexandria. And Origen is the main person in this particular area. Origen. And I would like to read something to you. And I think here you capture the whole problematic of interpretation. The question is, and I would like you to stick with you throughout the course. The question is, does the scripture has one sense, or does it have a multiple sense? Does it have one sense or does it have a multiple sense? This gentleman here is doing a paper on it, and I'm very much intrigued with what is going to come out of it. Does it have one sense or does it have a multiple sense? And a variety of answers has been given. Even today, people have said it has more than one sense because there is more than one author. And what one author may mean, namely the human author, is not necessarily also what God, the final author, means. And God as the final author may mean more with a passage than just a human being as the human author. So that is a very important issue that we are going to have to face later on. Well, in terms of origin, he says that the interpretation of Scripture is threefold. He is looking for the key of knowledge. And he says, the key of knowledge is laid down by Solomon in the Proverbs concerning the divine doctrine. Do portray them threefold in counsel and knowledge, that you may answer words of truth to those who question thee. Pretty slim basis to say that there are three senses of interpretation of Scripture on the basis of this proverb. But that's what he says. One must therefore portray the meaning of the sacred writings in a threefold way upon one's own soul, so that the simple man may be edified by what we may call the flesh of the Scripture, this name being given to the obvious interpretation, while the man who has made some progress may be edified by its soul, as it were, and the man who is perfect and like those mentioned by the apostle, we speak wisdom among the perfect, this man may be edified by a spiritual law which has a shadow of the good things to come. And so he says there are three basic ways of interpreting the Scripture: the flesh, the soul, Spirit. The flesh is literal, the soul is moral, and the spirit is allegorical. And that, of course, is the highest interpretation he can think of. And he says there are certain passages in the Bible that do not have any literal interpretation at all. Now here you see him taking off. But since there are certain passages of Scripture which, as we shall show in what follows, have no bodily sense at all, there are occasions when we must seek only for the soul and the spirit, as it were, of the passage. Listen, and possibly this is the reason why the water pots, which, as we read in the Gospel according to John, are said to be set there for the purifying of the Jews, contain two or three firkins apiece. The language alludes to those who are said by the apostle to be Jews inwardly, and it means that these are purified through the word of the Scriptures, which contain in some cases two firkins, that is, so to speak, the soul meaning and the spiritual meaning, and in other cases three, since some passages possess, in addition to those before mentioned, a bodily sense as well, which is capable of edifying the hearers. And six water pots may reasonably allude to those who are being purified in the world, which was made in 6 days, a perfect number. Well, friends, that is allegory. That is allegory. He says one thing, and he means another. And the interesting thing is that he says that every Scripture has at all times definitely an allegorical sense, also a moral sense, but not always a literal sense. And this is approach. Why does he do that? Why does he do that, friends? Well, very simple. He is very much influenced by the Gnostic religion and by Greek philosophy. By Greek philosophy and by the Gnostics. And so you see the same principle coming back. Men's knowledge has grown to a point that if he looks back upon previous documents, you really ought to be ashamed of them in one way or another. and you have to interpret all the unworthy elements away, out of the picture. Now, I must say that this is not all of Origen. Origen also has a typological approach when he says that the Old Testament has certain correspondences with the New Testament. So, honesty compels me to say that. But there are two children in his womb. On the one hand, he would like to go back and recognize that the Old Testament, in a sense, is preparatory of the New Testament. On the other hand, there are times that he simply gives up. And he gives the impression that the Old Testament is really a Jewish book. And it has to be reinterpreted from a later, namely, New Testament vantage point. And you understand, of course, how important that is to take a look at these issues also for our present discussion. What is the relationship between the New and the Old Testament? Is it, friends, that the only way in which you can read the Old Testament is from the vantage point of the New Testament? That question I'm going to ask later on. And we have to give an answer to that. The issues are the same today as they were 2,000 years ago. How do you read the Old Testament? And then there are still people who say, yes, you have to do it typologically. There are also people who say, well, there's such a rift between the Old and the New Testament that you have to read the New Testament to the Old Testament. And they speak about Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all practical purposes, today's typology comes awfully close to the earlier allegory. As someone said at one time, it is very difficult to present a real boundary between allegory and typology, because typology is right-wing allegory and allegory is left-wing typology. Now, I am not completely in agreement with that, but nevertheless, it is a fuzzy area, this whole area of typology and allegory. And I'm so grateful that one of the students said, I would like to study in that, because who knows, some of the fuzziness will disappear following the discussions on that particular subject matter. But the problem is also with us today. What is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Now, I would like to say that Origen's influence has lasted throughout the Middle Ages. The approach in the Middle Ages has been allegorical, and sometimes substituted by the moral. Because in the Middle Ages, you had three senses. The literal sense, the allegorical sense, the tropological sense, and the anagogical sense. The four senses, the multiple senses. And one text could have all four senses. And the stock example is Jerusalem. The literal sense is as the city of Jerusalem. The anagogical sense, that is the future of Jerusalem that is going to come down from heaven. And therefore, anagogical is pointing towards the future. Tropological is the soul, and allegorical is the kingdom of God, or the church. And so it can have all four senses. And some people would say that it can have all four senses at the same time, and that when the Bible speaks about Jerusalem at a specific point, you can explain it in four particular ways. You should not just say, well, here it is literal, and there it is tropological, and there it's allegorical, and there it's anagogical. No. The word Jerusalem in any given context can mean two or three or four things. And therefore you have a multiple sense of Scripture and a multiple application of Scripture. Now Thomas Aquinas, who inherited these four senses, made the emphasis upon the literal sense, and he says the literal sense is fundamental and the rest flow forth from it. And so when Nicholas of Lyra called on the literal sense of Scripture, you might say that he may have been a little bit encouraged by the whole approach also of Thomas Aquinas. But friends, the allegorical sense nevertheless has been central. In Chrysostom, for instance, the preacher, although he was out of the school of Antioch, he has a lot of allegories. Jerome, also out of the school of Antioch, has a lot of allegories. Augustine has also a lot of allegories. Now, there's one more school, and I would imagine that you can that there's a strand that also runs across the board, and that is the so-called Western school. And you find Tertullian in it, and before that already Irenaeus. And in a certain sense, you also find the Scholastic in it. It's another trend. And the trend is that you must interpret the Scripture, but they stress the analogia fidei. The analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. Or the tradition. Or the church. And later in the Middle Ages, the tradition also start to form a hedge around the law. The tradition is that which all the fathers always have believed. And that becomes a separate source of information. And it becomes an authoritative source of information. And then Luther finally debates a man by the name of Eck in the Diet of Worms, or prior to the Diet of Worms, concluding that debate on the Diet of Worms, the question of the whole notion of tradition is coming back. When Luther makes a statement, Eck retorts, "This has never been taught by itself in the history of the church. What I have taught and what I teach is indeed to be verified by the teaching of the fathers and by the teaching of the church." And finally, in the concluding settling of this whole issue, in the Council of Trent, the people say, the fathers there say that there are two sources, the Scripture and tradition, and that both are under the authority of the church, because the church determines the Scripture, and the church now also, in the figure of the Pope, determines the tradition, determines what is tradition, determines who is a saint. But the Pope has the final say as the one who takes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And therefore, to your immense amazement, you see the variety of strands that you already noticed in Jewish exegesis breaking forth at any given time in the history of the church. It is amazing, friends. It's amazing. The literal aspect hesitatingly from time to time to go undercover. The allegorical aspect across the board. And then the tradition aspect. That becomes of vital importance in the interpretation of Scripture. In the beginning, not as much, but as the church continues, it becomes more and more important. Now, I would like to say at this point that, of course, I would hesitate very strongly to recommend to anybody to take the tradition in the Jewish or the Roman Catholic sense as a source of authoritative interpretation and authoritative teaching. We've got to get away from it. We've got to get away from it for our own life's sake. Because no human counsel, no human decree, no human creed, no human commentary may be placed officially or unofficially on a par with Scripture. As a matter of fact, before we know, we are stuck in tradition. Yes, sir.
Do you think that we do that sometimes with, like, the Westminster Confession or the
Sure. As a matter of fact, I don't only think that we do it sometimes. I think we do it regularly. And I tell you why we do it regularly. It's not because the founder or the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism or the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith are to be blamed. Their experience with the Lord and with God's Word was so powerful that when they deposited in a book and the church started to lose that height, we could not but believe that that was the peak of the experience. So it's not their fault. It's our fault. And I know that the Heidelberg Catechism makes a grievous mistake in the area of the nature of faith. That it defines faith, it defines not the nature of faith, the essence of faith, but it defines the assurance of faith. Because it says, what is faith? That I, not only a certain knowledge, but also an absolute trust on my part, that forgiveness has been given to me. Not only to others, but also to me. Has been given, so it's assurance. It happened in the past. But that is not what faith is. The Westminster Confession of Faith is much better. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that faith is that I lay hold on the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on Him for forgiveness and for a new life. So that starts to address the nature of faith, but not the assurance of faith. And friends, the damage, you can understand, can easily be made. Because we as youngsters have to learn the Heidelberg Catechism by heart. And we learn that I know for a certainty there are a knowledge and a trust involved that not only to others, but also to me, forgiveness of sins has been given. Well, I don't mind if you are learning the definition of assurance by heart. What is assurance? Assurance is that it also has been given to me. That's true. But if you're going to define the nature of faith in terms of assurance, you're going to have problems because you think you have faith, while you only talk about assurance in the definition. So creeds, councils have made mistakes. And as I said to you again, we must recognize that no human word is the peak of the experience before God and the peak of the doctrinal statement before God. Now you can say, for instance, that a specific formulation in the confession has never been improved upon, and after you go through the whole thing, you say, I don't see how it could be improved upon, and my friends, I would by all means urge you that you come to that conclusion often, because the Church of Jesus has really accomplished something. But don't say that as an across-the-board statement. Yes, ma'am.
But if not one of these guys can make such how can scripture are true to the traditions of men? I don't mean to speak in it that way. But our own canon.
Our own canon. Well, I'm going to talk about that in a couple of weeks from now, because that's very important. The hermeneut must know where his starting point is. Not only the origin of his starting point, but the formation of his starting point. And we're going to talk about that. I do believe I believe that the canon has been developed in the history of God dealing with his people. As he dealt with the prophets and said, you talk to the people, and people start to acknowledge that. So you see also in the New Testament times that the apostles were told, you will get the Holy Spirit, and whatever you say is going to be on a par with the Old Testament. and they spoke with authority. And as they spoke with authority, you cannot say that the church has acknowledged the canon, but the church was produced by the canon. And when you are produced by something, of course you acknowledge it. If you are produced by your daddy, you acknowledge him. You would be a fool if you wouldn't. You see? And a lot of people are fools. They don't acknowledge the canon. I am wholehearted in agreement if you would make a statement like that. But you see, we are produced by the Word of God. And if you are produced by the Word of God, then automatically you are going to embrace it. So early in the church, the problem of the canon was never the problem as it is today. Because it's not so that the church says, oh, we're going to sit down and see what's the canon. We're going to make up some statement, some standards. For instance, everything must come from the apostles. Well, let's take a look at Mark. Did it come from the apostles? Did James come from the apostles? Did this one come from the apostles? Oh, I'm sorry, Jude. I think you're out. No, there's never been anything like that. Never anything like that. You see, when Jude was written and it produced the church said, thank you, Jude. And they never reflected back on, well, should he go in the canon or not? It was an automatic thing. And I think it should be an automatic thing for us as we are produced by God's Word. And that has always has been one of my theses in the past. If you become identified with the cause of God and Jesus Christ, you never have any problem with the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that if you have problems with the inerrancy of Scripture, you are necessarily not identified with the cause of God and Christ. I don't want to turn it around in every instance, but let me just say this, that maybe that identification could be intensified when you owe your life to something. I'll never forget what R.C. Sproul said in the Summit Conference on the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy in Chicago. He said, here I was with my talking to my old mentor, and he put his arms around me. And he said, R.C., why in the world do you insist on the verbal inerrancy of the Word of God? And he said, I became emotional, and the tears started to run out of my eyes. And he said, I owe my life to that book. That's it, friend. That's it. It is not just that you rationalistically look back and say, well, see what standards they meet. Well, we'll accept you. That is the height of pride. We are produced by that book. We are regenerated by that book. Nothing, the more the regenerative power of that book enters into your life, the more you're going to say, I am not going to kick against that. Oh, let's get rid of this verse, let's get rid of that verse, or what one man did, and I just do not understand. He made it his life's pleasure, as well as his life's goal, to write books on the Bible to show where the errors could be found. Now that is a waste of time. If you would say, well, under no circumstance can I say that it is absolutely inerrant, but I've been gripped by that book so much that I am going to dedicate my life to its promulgation, its exegesis, its exposition, then I say, friend, I am in wholehearted disagreement with you on that point, but I know at least we are heading in the same direction. And that is what my answer would be. The canon has produced me, and I do not sit in judgment over that canon. And I would say, if you want to be sitting in judgment over that canon, and really want to sit in judgment, not if you have some questions that you want to ask, but really want to sit in judgment, I would nearly be inclined to say, you have never been produced by it. Now that's pretty powerful. And it's pretty cutting too. But under no circumstances would I like to back up on this particular point. And if I would back up, friends, I tell you, I would have a problem. And a big problem too. Because I would really lose my interest in that which I said did produce me. And maybe it didn't even produce me, see? Oh, yes, ma'am.
Yes, sir.
looked up and came to some color because, like, as people perceive it, it's the same kind of argument for, like, Calvinism, which is what it was when he confessed, and a lot was produced by that. So how do we differentiate between that kind of production and the other?
Yeah. And you can use lesser books than Calvin's Institutes. That's right. That's right, but you see, I feel that all of Christianity is a miracle of grace. And from their point of view, I'm not saying that there is not some kind of a logical chain of sentences and conclusions. But I do, and I do not believe that apologetically you can now start proving to them that the Bible is a better book by, for instance, mustering all the evidences. And so now don't you see the beauty of its contents? As if that is going to convince them. Because friend, there may be a person who believes with me wholeheartedly that the Scripture is the Word of God and that it is inerrant. And I would feel we'd be in the same camp with that person. And in the Day of Judgment, I still would not be in the same camp with him or with her. In other words, the issue in my estimation is not, do you believe that the Bible is the canon and that it is inerrant and inspired? Or because it is inspired and that it is authoritative? The question is, on my part, are you produced by that book? That is my question. And if the person says, well, I don't believe that that Bible is so important, why can't you say the same thing about the Quran? Well, then my first approach is, in love and in gentleness and in kindness, this man is apparently not produced by this book, and so I don't expect him to say anything else. And that already puts a different light on it, because I'm not uptight anymore. I'm not going to try to prove it, but I'm going to come to him with the message of this book. I'll tell you, I talked once to a fellow whose wife was a Jehovah's Witness, and he was kicked back and forth between Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses and any other sect in the book. And he said, when I visited him once with a friend of mine, now before I'm going to listen to you, I first want you to prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. I was just about to start. He says, before I want to listen to you, you have to prove that to me. All right? Well, how do you think I got myself out of that? I didn't get myself out of that at all. I just simply said, now, sir, listen to you very carefully. How can I talk about the Bible, that is the Word of God, if you don't even know what it contains? So, I'm going to first tell you what it contains, and then I'm going to tell you why it is the Word of God. And he says, that makes sense. So, I told him what it contains. And in the process of telling him what it contains, I told him what a sinner he was. And he had three problems. First of all, his problem was a heart problem. And secondly, he had his record before God was blemished from beginning to end. And secondly, he was utterly impotent to lead a holy life. And after I was finished, he said to me, and now you prove to me that is the Word of God. And I said, sir, I would like to tell you that your question at this point shows to you and to me that your heart is still rebellious. You see, I am not going to take a back seat, not for his sake and not for my sake. Now, we were gentle and we were nice to him and we were kind to him, but we had to tell the truth. Friends, if I identify myself with the cause of God and Jesus Christ, and I know that it's a matter of life and death, I want to stand next to him. But I'm not going to fool him. I said, friend, you have heard now what your condition is. And still you raise a feeble hand and make a primary issue out of that which is not primary. Primary is that this Word of God comes into your life. It wants to break your heart as you turn to the Lord. And by the time you turn to the Lord, you embrace every aspect of that Word. That is my answer. And as long as you don't turn to the Lord, you still have a veil on your heart. That would be my answer. And someone says, well, that is not very convincing. Well, you see, my problem, my answer would be, I never intend to be convincing. I plead with God that through the preaching of the word, a dead man is going to see. And everything he says will show that he is a dead man. And I know that I've seen this power of the gospel at work. The first man who ever came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ through my ministry was a fellow with whom I worked for 9 months. And when he, as Spurgeon said so beautifully, when he introduced all the excuses he could find, and I answered all the excuses, it appeared that he had as many in reserve as they entered. Now, that is very beautifully put by Spurgeon, because logically that's impossible. If you give all your excuses and you answer them all, you have nothing left. But he had as many in reserve as he had before he started to talk and before I answered. And after 9 solid months, I always have to chuckle because I really feel that I gave birth to the man. After 9 solid months, he just left, he and his wife. And 2 months later, his wife called and said, I know now that I've sinned against God, against his word, and against his messenger, because I felt if you were right, my husband would go to hell and I couldn't stand it. And my husband said, when we visited another church, if you want to have a message from below, stay here. If you want to have a message from above, go back. And he said, that broke my heart, because I don't want a message from below. The husband said, I'm not a Christian. But 2 months later, he had a visit from his mother, and he saw her pitiful state, her wretched state. He told me one of the most wretched women, spiritually and mentally and physically, he had ever seen. He loved her. And for an hour and a half, he proceeded to tell her that she needed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after an hour and a half, he said to his wife, I think I am a Christian. And when I told this to Ernie Riesinger said, praise God, because now you know that this was not your work, it was the work of God. And friends, frankly, I am no longer interested in products of man, because they will not have a new heart, and they will be dragging their feet. They will not be a real instrument, a real help in the church of Jesus Christ. You get trouble. But apart from that, you fool them. They must be a product of God. They may not be your product. If I can convince them myself, even if I could, I still would think I have failed, because I fooled them double. First of all, I could get them to a verbal commitment. And therefore, I thank the Lord that I cannot do it. I thank the Lord on my bare knees, because there would be hundreds of people who would be in the church brought in by people like you and me. And in the final analysis, we would fool them. I tell them openly, right off the bat, until God changes them, they will not be changed. And that is powerful. Oh, it will also give you some enemies, but it is powerful, because you rely on the Lord. Well, then, of course, you've got to go on your knees. And you're going to say, Lord, you are the only one who can do it. And I am involved in this man's life. And that's why I'm going to pray for a couple hours. If you don't do that, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in a truncated sovereignty. Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you must really believe in the Lord. And the Lord says that we must go out and preach the gospel, and the love of Jesus must constrain us with regard to the outsiders. Well, if we are not interested in praying even for our children, the Bible says, agonize with me in prayer. Well, how can I say that I believe in the sovereignty of God? I believe in a fatalism, but I don't believe in a sovereign God. Well, this is really apologetics, but I thank you for the question, because the question was going to be raised by me myself in a couple of weeks, the Lord willing. What about the formation? let me just conclude this particular section. Here you find, therefore, that tradition may never be on a par of Scripture. Secondly, in terms of the allegorical method, that you may never look back and take the Scripture sense and impose something upon the old document from an elevated point of view, because you have learned so much. Therefore, I am opposed to the Midrash. It imposes upon it, and it says that it draws out the implication. That's why I'm opposed to the Pesher. Let's change the word Chaldeans into Kittim. And now it all fits. You are not a hermeneut. You are not listening and speaking and translating and interpreting and expositing under authority. But you take over. And under no circumstance do I believe that the multiple sense may be maintained in the way you find it in the history of the church, for instance, in the Middle Ages, because you take over from the Word of God. And it is a very amazing thing that all allegories, allegorical interpretation, gets out of the Scripture the very thing from which you start. Always. Allegorical interpretation of Philo gets his Greek philosophy out of the Scripture. Scholasticism get their scholastics view out of the Scripture. It never makes any difference. Now, that is also, of course, some of the reasons why at times allegorical interpretation is not so dangerous, because if you have a good point of view, then you find a good point of view in the Scriptures, you see. On the other hand, it is very dangerous. And you have a bad point of view, you find a bad point of view in the Scriptures. And then thirdly, in terms of the literal interpretation, we've got to go back in one way or another in that direction. Now, I'm not saying we've got to go back to it, period. Because I don't like the moralizing. I believe the moralizing loses the historical continuity of Old and New Testament. I have problems with some of the typology, and I hope to open that up later. I think it is not really doing justice to the Old Testament, a full-fledged typological interpretation, as people are approaching it at this point. And to my great joy, a fellow by the name of J.D. Smart, who writes about the interpretation of Scripture, has some of the same objections to it. I would like to explain rather in detail how I believe the nature and the contents of Scripture to be, and that really has to come first before I can say a few more things about the whole notion of typology. But a few more things are to be added this evening. The first thing is with regard to the Antiochian school, Theodore of Mopsuestia, over against the heart of the allegorical method. You see, we have to watch out a little bit. The fact that the Antiochians are literal is not something that we immediately ought to applaud. And why not? Because I think there is a good case to be made for the fact that just like the allegorical method was strongly influenced by Plato, and everyone agrees, there the literal method of Theodore of Mopsuestia and his school were influenced by Aristotle. And that is also the reason why Thomas Aquinas, although he retains the allegorical method, says that the literal method is basic. Well, Thomas Aquinas and his literal interpretation is no closer to the truth, as far as I am concerned, than some of the other men with their allegorical interpretation, or Thomas Aquinas with his approach to the literal. And my thesis is, friends, that behind the methods of interpretation, there is something that is more basic that even determines where you're going to come out. because the literal interpretation does not mean that you come out at the right spot. And I can prove that to you because in the school of Antioch, you find people like Nestorius and like Arius. Arius does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Only he believes only in the humanity. He's a creature. He is a modern-day Jehovah's Witness. And Arius was removed from the scene, as one writer said at one time. He was about to enter into Constantinople to take over the leadership as the bishop of that church after having been removed for a while by the emperor, but the new emperor came into the picture. And there was one deacon who recognized the horrible influence of this man Arius, the destruction of the church, because if you do not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, you do not and cannot believe in the sinfulness of man and the depravity of man, and you cannot understand what salvation is all about. And therefore this man, I don't exactly know what his name was anymore, he was lying there before the altar in Constantinople, and he pleaded with God to remove this man from the scene. And this man came into Constantinople, and the people really, it may have been Alexandria, I think it was Alexandria, and Arius was really on top of the world, and then he had to go into a latrine. The history book tells us that, and he never came out. He had died of a heart attack. And the church was rejoicing about this. So why do you think Arius could come out of the school of Antioch? He was a rationalist. Why could Nestorius come out of the school of Antioch? He believed that the human nature and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ were divided. And you know why he believed that? He believed if you are going to bring them together, then the divine nature will swallow up the human nature. And all of a sudden you see something. The humanity was stressed of Jesus in Arius. The humanity of Jesus was stressed in Nestorius. And come to think about it, the humanity of the scripture was stressed by Theodore of Mopsuestia. Go back to its literal interpretation. Common, ordinary humans who wrote a book indeed should be given the privilege that their work is going to be interpreted on the basis of human ordinary guidelines. And so the ordinary guideline, the real world, is this world, and is not a world that is beyond, a la Plato, so that you have to reinterpret those crude documents. And if I may put it on the blackboard, something like this, in these two blocks. Plato believed that there was an upper world and there was a lower world. The upper world was the world of the form, philosophy, and the lower world was the world of matter. Anything that you found here and that really was something that you should look down upon. As a matter of fact, salvation meant that the soul would leave the body and would return to the upper world. And therefore you find in the allegorical interpretation always something that puts down the old document, whether it's Homer, whether it's the Old Testament, or later on the New Testament, it doesn't make any difference. From a higher vantage point, the ordinary letter of the Bible ought to be pitied. But you see, Aristotle, who followed Plato, said, you cannot relate the form and the matter in this fashion. He says, no, it is more like a continuum. If you have matter here, the lower matter is the form, or is the excuse me, the lower form is the matter for the higher form. If I may just give you a very simple example. There is wood here. And the wood is the, I should say, steel. The steel is the matter for the chairs or the aluminum or whatever it is. But the chairs, which is a form of the steel or the aluminum, now becomes the matter for this whole room. This whole room is the form for the matter of the chair, but the chair is the form for the aluminum. And the machine is the form for the basic material. And so you have a hierarchy. Matter, form, matter, or form, matter, form, matter. Form is the highest, matter is the lowest. But you see what that does. It immediately lifts up the matter to a higher plane. Because the matter is now important. Because the matter is at the same time form for a lower matter. As the form is the matter for a higher form. And all of a sudden, when you come into the Aristotelian camp, you become what you call an empiricist. What you see, what you taste, what you can handle is very important. And in the Platonic world, what you can see, what you can handle is less important than what you can think. And so immediately when a person becomes an Aristotelian, he looks at the world through different eyes. And he also looks at the book through different eyes. The Platonists, the Platonic philosophers in the Middle Ages really thought highly of allegory. Of course. Because it could interpret the book to a higher level. Thomas, who was steeped in Aristotle, said, no, the literal interpretation is foundational. And to your immense amazement, you see the same thing in the school of Antioch. The literal is important because they are influenced by Aristotle. But because they did not do it because it was a good creation of God, first of all, but because they were rationalists in the Aristotelian sense, there you have Nestorius. He said, I don't depress the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to make sure that it is not depressed, and therefore I separate it from the deity of Christ, which is not biblical. Or Arius, who says, don't depress the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Get rid of the deity of Christ, Allah the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there you see that another type of philosophy makes its imprint upon their thinking. And now you understand what I say. What I said earlier, we should not say if there is a type of interpretation, that type of interpretation is going to get you to the destination where you want to arrive. We should not allow ourselves to be influenced by any philosophy. Oh, it may be on the surface that it is an instant relief. But in the long run, a new philosophy only drives out an old darkness by a greater darkness. When the liberals were driven out by the Barthians, Barthianism is a much more subtle darkness. No, friends. We've got to understand, and that is what I hope to go to, and that's what we are going to see next week, the Lord willing, when we start with the Reformation time, that the Reformation was different. Now, strangely enough, Luther still was somewhat influenced by philosophy. But Calvin was much less, and less influenced come into the picture, and sometimes the influence increases again. We should get rid of that. Now, in conclusion, even Augustine was very allegorical. I'm not going to read you any examples. It would really make you smile from time to time. Now, Augustine had still, with all his problems, was on the right track. And I just read to you 12, and that is in conclusion, 12 guidelines that he laid out for the interpretation of Scripture. The correct understanding of the Scripture, and see how it is much more biblical, is not simply a matter of the intellect. The heart is vitally involved. Whoever seems to have understood the divine Scripture or any part thereof in such a way that he, through that understanding, does not build up the twofold love to God and the neighbor, then he has not yet understood. So it doesn't only have a starting point, a new heart, it has also a beautiful goal, the love toward the neighbor and to God. Then the goal of interpretation is to understand and to explain the thoughts of the authors and thus of God. No word may be disconnected from its context. One should recognize that words do not always mean the same in a variety of places. More obscure passages are explained by less obscure passages. Usually the meaning of a passage can become clear by paying attention to the context, the circumstances, the language. Humility is needed for the correct understanding. The authority of the Scripture must be an acknowledged fact. I have learned to show to Scripture such honor and respect that I believe very firmly that not one of its authors has erred in any regard in his writing. Fundamental is the fear of God. Knowledge of languages is needed. Interpretation should be done carefully. Difficulties that still remain will not be related to what is necessary for salvation. Now, I'm not saying that he puts it in a nice logical order, but I just give you somewhat of a taste. When a man is going to start understanding and interpret Scripture in a right fashion, he comes up with guidelines that are different from those of Hillel, and they are not at all connected with what you see in scholastic philosophy and in so many other approaches that we have seen this evening. Well, if you would like to do some work for me this week, I would urge you to come immediately to the office, because by next week you really have to have your mind made up. But I am willing to help you tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we were able to get through this material. Lord, we know that there were heavy aspects to it, and it's not easy to cover it all and to understand it all. And people have worked for years to master this subject. But they ask you, O God, that at least the mentioning of these principles may serve some kind of purpose, as we start to recognize the vast importance of the subject matter of hermeneutics, as people have struggled and have not really reflected on what they were doing, and therefore fell into the one trap after the other. Grant, O God, that it may be different to us, and that as we study the Word, we do recognize that it's so important to come to grips with its message and its meaning, because its meaning determines the difference between death and life. And we thank you, O God, that we have your word and that we may love it. Grant, O God, that even as a result of it, our love toward you and love toward our neighbor may increase. Father, we plead with you for this. And bless us now during the rest of this week. And allow us to return next week. In Jesus' name, amen.